Although there are four values that are a part of our vision statement, and there will certainly be more development of those in the future, this week we wanted to devote an entire message to what we're calling our confidence statement. And we actually mean this as our confidence. We truly believe that you can have banquets, and you can have visions, and you can put things in place and hire staff and put together discipleship curriculum and things like this, all the right moves. We can do that, and if the Lord does not bless us, then nothing will happen here. We truly believe that. That we are utterly and totally dependent upon God's Spirit in this vision. And so that is what we will look at this morning. Before we do, let me pray and ask this Lord to bless us. O Lord, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. When your servant David stared down Goliath, he said, "You come to me with javelin and spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord our God. Our hope is in you alone." O Father, show us your faithfulness as we gather together under your word. And I pray boldly that you will use this time to posture this entire congregation into a position of need and dependence and helplessness and prayer. And then I pray that you would answer those prayers. In light of this, Lord, we confess together that as we sit under the preaching of the word, and as I proclaim your word, we are totally helpless in this moment. If you do not give us ears to hear, if you do not give us eyes to see, if you do not give us a heart to embrace what is about to be spoken, we will be none the better. But if you do these things, then our confidence is that the effect of this message could be celebrated in heaven thousands of ages from now. And so we commit ourselves to you as our only hope. Come and bless your people, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. These sermons, you'll have to forgive me again this week. These sermons, there's so much to say, and I'm giving myself one sermon to preach on them. And so I'm, like I've done in the past couple sermons, I'm just going to go straight into what I'm having to say this morning without taking time like I usually do to introduce my theme. So it is going to feel like we're going 0 to 60, and you'll have to forgive me for that. Look at the second half of verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's what we just confessed in our confession of sin. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. To me, this is the essence of our confidence statement. When we say that we do everything with prayerful dependence upon God's Spirit, a more simplified way to say that is we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Essentially saying the same thing. This must become the posture of our church. If it doesn't, then all of the vision talk will be for naught. So here are my two points. Point one, we do not know what to do. Point two, but our eyes are on you. Brilliant, I know. The first point, I'm going to deconstruct all of our false confidences and get us to the place where we can actually say we do not know what to do and mean that. And then in the second point, I want to reconstruct true confidence and get us to the place where we can say, but our eyes are on you, and actually mean that. So, that's where we're going. Let me begin with, we do not know what to do. Let me remind us the context of our passage. It's, you know, when you get in the Old Testament, you never know if people understand kind of what is going on, and I understand that. Remember, the nation of Israel is divided, And you have the northern kingdom known as Israel, and then you have a southern kingdom known as Judah. This story, our passage, takes place in Judah. The king of the time of our story is a man named Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat has not been the best of kings. He's made some mistakes. But here at the end of his reign, he undergoes a repentance of sort. And this repentance leads to really a reformation of the entire nation. He leads the nation through this time of wonderful reforms. So chapter 19, the chapter right before ours, chapter 19 details all of these categories, all of these reforms that he has done. He establishes judges who rule in justice according to the fear of the Lord, not the opinion of man. He restores the ministry of the priesthood, which had been largely forgotten. He brings order and direction and guidance, all of these different things. Judah has a new vision in place, new leadership in place. It feels like a new day has dawned in Judah. It's kind of like they had a banquet, and the leadership cast vision, and the right structures are being put into place, and there's this renewal of excitement and imagination and all that, kind of like where we are. Judah is in a very good place, perhaps the healthiest place it has ever been in her history. And then, right off the heels of these reforms and exciting things, chapter 20. All the surrounding nations conspire together to kill Judah. Isn't that interesting? Just when everything is going great in Judah, Judah is about to be annihilated. Now, what do you suppose God's providence is up to with this? Why did it work this way? Well, I'll tell you what I think is happening after studying the text. Judah had it all. They had it all in the eyes of the world, but they were lacking one key and central component: dependence. The right leadership was in place. The correct infrastructure had been established. All of the citizens had bought into the vision. All the keys to success are there, and yet they are totally ripe for failure. And the reason why they are ripe for failure is because they are ripe for self-sufficiency and self-reliance. They got it all. They got all the answers. They got all the leaders. Everything's great. And they're about to fail. And so God mercifully positions them. This is what he's doing. He mercifully positions them at the brink of destruction. He takes them to the edge of the abyss. He lets this nation look into the abyss so that they learn the painful yet joyful lesson of dependency. So what he does is he takes this confident nation to the point where they are so scared and they are so helpless and they are so desperate that all they know to do is cry out to the Lord. Watch it unfold. Chapter 19 happens. All the reforms are in place. And then look at the confidence of that last phrase in chapter 19. He's done all the reforms and all this take place. Chapter 19, the last phrase there, deal courageously. He looks at his leaders, deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. Sounds like a line from Braveheart or something. And then chapter 20 happens. Right? Deal courageously, may the Lord be with the upright. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites and some of the Midianites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar. That's the border. They're at our border, and they've all conspired together. Now watch the change in disposition. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. I love that. The confident leader, the man with all the answers, is afraid. And he set his face to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. The gifted, self-reliant king and his splendid, excellent nation have collectively fallen to their knees in great fear. And then Jehoshaphat does the only thing left to do. Last move. I've exhausted every move I got. Last thing. He prays. He prays. He leads the nation in prayer. And look at the last sentence of his prayer, the embodiment of desperation and dependence. Verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. Now, here's the foolishness of biblical wisdom. They are now in this moment, surrounded by armies and enemies on every side, helpless, powerless to defend themselves. They are in this moment of helplessness 10,000 times more powerful than they were in chapter 19. And here's the point, and this is reinforced on every page of your Bible. In every other realm, greatness is found in competency. Within the kingdom of God, greatness is found in dependency. It doesn't work like the world. In every other realm, whether it be athletics or medicine or business or science or anything else you do in this world, greatness is found in competency. Within the kingdom of God, greatness is found in dependency. So what this means is we can't run a church and we can't do a vision of a church like a business. I mean, we can, but it will fail. But it won't look like it's failing, but it will be failing. We could run this church according to any good business model, and we would get results like any good business model. Attendance would be up. Giving would be up. We could probably build some new facilities and all these different things. We would get results. But we can't do these things according to the wisdom of the world and accomplish our vision. Many churches have made the connection, and they're doing it that way, and they're getting results. But we haven't left ourselves that option. Do you know why? Our vision is the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. Our vision goes beyond the aspirations of this world. It has adopted the aspirations of God's kingdom. And that cannot come self-produced. With all the gifts and talents and strategies and leaderships and proven methods in the world, we cannot produce that. The kingdom of God, unlike every other realm, does not come by competency, but by dependency. It's not that competency doesn't matter. It does. It's not that gifts and leadership and strategies and visions and all these things don't matter. They do. That's why we're doing them. The reforms of chapter 19 that they went through, those were good moves. Good move. Judah, the place was a mess, and it needed structure, and it needed leadership, and it needed reform. So, yeah, those were good moves. But the point is, it just can't end there. Gifting, leadership, vision, these are important, but they cannot take you all the way. But all of those things, accompanied by a posture of humble desperation, crying out to the Lord for help. You get that, and revival is near. And so what God has done is he has mercifully postured Judah in such a way. Now, Judah would not call it mercy. God's humbling is painful. It is scary. It is not pleasant. In fact, it can be utterly terrifying. But it is the mercy of God when he gives you or gives us the gift of dependency, even if it comes, like in our text, by the hand of his bitter providence. And that's what's happening in our story. He has taken Judah and terrifyingly brought them to the point where all they can do is cry out to God. It's just not that they are praying for God to bless their efforts. Literally, their only effort is to pray. That's all they got left. We'll pray. We're powerless, Lord. We don't know what to do. And ironically, this helplessness is the formula for success within the kingdom of God. But here's the tricky part. And this is the battle for us. Here's the tricky part. Dependency and helplessness, this is something that cannot be conjured up. Okay? It's not like we can read this text and say, oh, we've got to be dependent and pray like they do. So let's go be dependent and pray like they do. You cannot self-produce desperation, authentic helplessness, desperate prayers. They cannot be manufactured. In other words, the reason why the nation is crying out, "We don't know what to do," is because they actually don't know what to do. And they're in that position that probably some of you have been, and you know you can't manufacture that desperation. All you can do is pray. They have come to the end of their sufficiency and abilities. They are staring down their destruction, and they are powerless to do anything to change it. And this is what makes application so difficult for us. How in the world am I going to take a story from 2 Chronicles 20 about armies surrounding the nation of Judah and apply that to the 21st century American church, where we are surrounded by comforts, not enemies? How do we apply that? How can we feel the desperation, in other words, to where we actually are crying out of our desperation? I did a lot of thinking on that question this week, and my answer is twofold to that. The first is going to be a little scary, but might be what we need. My first answer to that is, who knows what God's providence has in store for us as a church, as an American church. In other words, disaster may be looming. I don't know. Do you? Something may be coming our way that brings us all collectively to our knees, and all we can do is pray. God may do that. Financial meltdown could be coming where, just like that, everyone in this room is broke. That could happen. A September 11th can happen again in worse ways with worse consequences, and our entire nation be brought to their knees. Who knows if God will visit us with his bitter providence? Just because we live in 21st century America does not mean we are beyond these things. And if it comes, Tate's Creek, as crazy as this sounds, we will weep and worship. We will cry and we will praise his name. If the sword of the Almighty comes against us, then let us, as Joe Novenson says, let us kiss the blade and draw it in, and embrace the helplessness and the dependency. So who knows? Perhaps the armies of disaster are gathering against us as we speak. I don't know. We may be forced to our knees. It would not be enjoyable, but it would be God's mercy. But my second answer, and more importantly, is this. Based upon where we are right now, you know, those times of bitter providence, when he does force you to your knees, those times of bitter providence when disaster strikes, these are not isolated times of dependence. They are reminders of dependence. In other words, it's not just in those moments of despair that we are desperate. We are always desperate, and in those moments of despair, he graciously lets us feel it. God uses tragedy to remind us of our constant, helpless, dependent state. Judah needed God in chapter 19 just as much as Judah needed God in chapter 20. It's just that in chapter 20, God graciously let them see it and feel it. So here's why I'm saying this. Here's why this is so important for us in our context. Where we are as a church, and probably where you are in your life, although I know many here are struggling. But do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be fooled by the vain veneer of prosperity and progress. Don't be fooled by that. You are, right now, in this very moment, totally and utterly helpless and dependent upon God. Let us not wait for disaster to own that. Granted, it is much more difficult to see in prosperity, but it is possible to live dependently while things are going well. It is possible to live dependently amongst prosperity. How so? Well, we have to be awakened to true realities. Let me try my best to scare us. Let me try my best to pull back the curtain and show you just how desperate we are. Oh, TCPC, smart, successful, educated, professional, Tate's Creek. Let me remind us again what we are up against. First, we live in a world that is antithetical to God in every way. Since the fall of man, every culture is the same. A mixture, yes, of so much beauty, and at the same time, deep, deep brokenness. And ours is not an exception. When you just look at the landscape, of our society, you consider the progression of secular atheism with all of its implications, when you consider the celebration of sin that is all around us, when you consider the marginalization of any religious belief, Christianity will soon be in crisis here if it's not already there. You need to know that. With all the young families in our church, and I'm in that category too, you need to know, we need to understand and reckon with the fact that our children will be labeled as ignorant, antiquated fools if they believe in Jesus like you do. It will be very, very, very hard for your children to be Christians. Doesn't mean they won't be. They certainly can. But if they choose to believe and follow Christ, they will be making a choice that is totally outside the reigning plausibility structure of our culture. Meaning there won't be a category for what they're choosing. There's a category right now for you to choose Jesus. There won't be a category soon to choose Jesus, just like the rest of the modern West. So here's the reality. A small little 800-member community in Lexington, Kentucky, claiming the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass, give me a break. The world looks at us and laughs at our cute little vision. Our culture, with its billions of dollars in media, its massive institutional structures, its near monopoly on higher education, give me a break. They're not scared of us. But it's not just the world. They're not the only ones laughing. The prince of this world is. As scary as these developments might be to you, you need to know that they are just manifestations, small manifestations of a much greater problem that is taking place all around us. A battle that is taking place all around us that is real. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. There's something more going on here. And we're not playing games. The powers of hell utterly abhor our church. You need to know that. I believe that with all my heart. And I've experienced that personally. Evil hates what we're doing. And if you think that it will just stand by and watch us try to do what we want to do, you are being so naive. Listen, we want you to be a part of this. We want you to be a part of this vision. We want you to be part of our community. But you need to know, I believe this all my heart, if you make that decision, you are choosing to place yourself and your family within the crosshairs of satanic forces. Seriously, let's just assume, as crazy as it is today, I understand that, but let's just assume that the Bible is true and there are evil, demonic realities out there. Do you really think they're just going to sit by while a church pledges together to give their lives away to flooding Kentucky with the glory of Christ? They're just okay with that? It infuriates Satan and hosts of demons. The devil hates this church, and even though we want you to join and give yourself to this vision, please know that's not a safe invitation. But it's not just the world, and it's not just evil forces. We haven't even gotten to the greatest enemy yet, the enemy within. Forget the world, forget the devil. We've got Robert Cunningham to mess things up around here. And we've got you. Now, we are just perpetually living moments away. When you consider the sinful tendencies that are within this room, the temptations, the desires, the darkness of our own hearts, when you consider all that is in this room, you know, people get amazed by scandals that happen within churches these days. I'm amazed it doesn't happen every day. We are always moments away from anger or hatred or envy or gossip or sexual indiscretions or a hunger, a lust for power and control. We are just moments away from these things ripping us asunder and ruining this church and ruining our vision. Moments away. And it's happened so many times in so many other local churches. And by the way, if you're thinking, not me, I won't be that guy, I won't be that girl, then you're so arrogant that you're really a threat to us. So, I'm intentionally being brutally honest with what is before us. When you consider the world we live in, when you consider the powerful forces of hell that despise us, when you consider the grim shadows of our own hearts, can we be honest? What we've set out to do is impossible. It's not going to happen, okay? It's just destined for the graveyard of million other church visions. The glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. Give me a break. Now, you're desperate. And you should be. Getting a little scared. Give way to that desperation. It's okay. Give way to it. Give way to it. That's where we need to be. Now you say, thanks, preacher. This is quite the encouraging message. Well, I want you to be in a place where you say, well, then what are we supposed to do? And I would say, precisely. We don't know what to do. We don't, Lord. That's where Judah is in our text. We don't have to have armies around us to cry out, we don't know what to do. We need only to wake up to the realities that are around us each day and own our desperation. So we own it together. And then when we are there, you know what we do? We all pray. We pray. This becomes a church that prays. In a world of arrogant evangelicalism with all of its gift talk nonsense, with its culture of experts, celebrities, pastors, self-sufficient ministry techniques, we repent of that utter nonsense, we own our desperation, and we pray. We pray. Collectively, we cry out, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, I'm telling you, and I don't say this lightly, seeing what God's doing in our midst, seeing the community that He's bringing together, seeing the rich doctrine, the passionate zeal, the community, all that stuff, when a community like this, I could say this by the authority of God's word and the witness of church history. When a community like this assumes a posture like that, revival and renewal is not far away. I mean that. When you take a community like this one, and then that community collectively goes to its knees crying out in true desperation and prayer, revival is near. Because it's there in the position of humble dependence. There is where we will find God, on the move. And it is the work of God that becomes for us our true confidence. We have hopefully gotten ourselves to the point where we can say we do not know what to do. Let's close quickly by confessing, but our eyes are upon you. This is very important. Humility does not lead to the loss of confidence. Humility is the pathway into true confidence. Our self-confidence, it goes to the grave in order that true confidence in the Lord might be resurrected. And as we go through that painful and terrifying process of death to our own sufficiency and confronted with our own helplessness, we then are surprised to discover for the first time, surprisingly, we discover a strength and a hope and a confidence that previously was unavailable to us while our eyes were on ourselves. Ironically, we go through the painful process of being confronted with our own limitations, and ironically, we find confidence for the first time. And that's what happens in our text. The proud king has nowhere else to go, so he turns to the Lord in prayer. And he brings to mind two things. God is sovereign, and God has always leveraged that sovereign for the deliverance of his people. Look as he proclaims first the Lord's sovereignty in verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? You rule over the nations, the kingdoms. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. He looks at his impossible situation, powerful nations gathered together against him, and he says, yeah, but you rule over those nations. Yeah, I'm powerless against them. These threats are too much for me, but they're not too much for you. You rule over these nations. And this is true of every threat and every enemy we will ever face. God reigns. He reigns, and in His hand are power and might, and no one and nothing can stay His hand. But it's not just that He's sovereign. It's not just that He's powerful. He has a track record of using that for the good of His people. That's what Jehoshaphat brings to mind. Next verse, he says, "You're the one who sovereign over the nations," and then he recalls what the Lord has done. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before? Haven't we done this before? Didn't you give this land to the people of Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? He's saying, are you not the same God that did the impossible before and conquered the powerful nations to give us the possession of this land in the first place? You've done it before. Lord, do it again. That's what he's saying. Do it again. You've always done this. Do it again. And then, as has happened so many times and in so many ways throughout redemptive history, God hears the prayers of the desperate, and he responds with mighty deliverance. Look at verse 15. A prophet, he chooses a prophet to speak up to Judah. He says, "Listen, all Judah, all inhabitants of Jerusalem, listen, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you." Would you not love to hear these words from our God? "Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle's not yours, but God's." Love that. "This isn't your battle anymore. I've taken it upon myself. The battle belongs now to me." You know what prayerful dependence does? It takes all burdens off of our frail shoulders, and it places it squarely upon God. He takes over, is what he does. He takes over our battles when he finds us in a posture of humble, dependent helplessness. And then from there, the dependent of God, we just sit back and watch and wait upon the Lord with true hope and confidence. And that's what happens in our passage, verse 17. "You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and just watch the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." And God wasn't kidding. It's almost comical. You got these great armies who have assembled against Judah, and God confuses them, and they kill each other. And then they go out for battle the next day. And Judah comes out to fight, and they are greeted by a valley of corpses. Okay? And in this way, 2 Chronicles 20 takes its place in just a long history of dependence met by deliverance. Just another story of God doing what he always does. You know, do you ever wonder why? Why does it seem like every story in the Bible is exactly the same? God saves the day. I mean, why is it like this? Why would God make it so that the kingdom advances through weakness, not strength? Why does he bless the disposition of dependence rather than independence? Well, there are many answers to that, but ultimately, you know what the answer is? In this way, God will get the glory, not us. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He uses the weak things of the world to triumph over the strong, because in this way it is clearly his work, his strength, his wisdom, his power, and in this way it will be his fame. If and when this happens, nobody here will be tempted to say, "Good job, Taste Creek." He loves it when his people confess, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And then God says, "Oh, now that all eyes are upon me, watch me do my thing. Watch me do the impossible and make a name for myself. Now that it is clear that I alone can bring this to pass, now behold the salvation of our Lord." And so it has been throughout history. God promised Abraham, "I'm going to fix the world. I'm going to fix it through your descendants." Abraham waits and he waits and he waits, and he's 100. And his wife's really old too. "Lord, don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And God gives them a son. Moses leads God's people out of slavery, and they come to the shores of a sea. And Pharaoh's armies are bearing down upon them, and they have no escape. "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." God parts the sea. His people walk through on dry land, and Egypt's armies are drowned. Joshua stands at the edge of the promised land, but there before them is the unapproachable fortified city of Jericho with its legendary walls, skilled soldiers. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. March around the city, I'll make the walls fall down. David, when the people of Israel are paralyzed by the Philistine army and their great champion Goliath, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And God takes a shepherd boy and a slingshot and kills the giant. And then strangely, a man named Jesus enters into this story. And you know what happens? The desperate start looking towards him and confessing, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Son of David, have mercy on us. And again, the cry is answered. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the blind see. And then yet this Jesus is crucified and he is buried in a tomb. And the entire world and all of hope and all of history cries out, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are still upon you. And then 3 days later, hope is risen from the dead, and eternal deliverance, eternal salvation has been secured forever. And now here we are, 2,000 years later, bearing the audacious dream, the glory of Christ, and the good of the bluegrass. The vision has been cast. There's no turning back. Nothing short of Christ's exaltation and Kentucky's transformation is our aim. That's impossible, people. And so we come together as a community, like God's people have always done, and we say, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And now we wait and watch the salvation of our Lord.